My wife, Julie, will celebrate her milestone 60th birthday next month. Suppose I give her a card, a dozen long-stem roses, and a special gift, and take her out to dinner. Afterward, she gives me a big hug and a kiss and says, "Everything was wonderful. Thank you. You shouldn't have spent so much money on me, though." Now, if I responded to that, you don't need to thank me. As your husband, it's my duty to do these kind of things for you on your birthday. How do you think she would feel? She'd probably feel like taking each one of those roses and jamming them up my nose, thorns and all. I believe the response she would desire would be something more in the line of, "You are so important to me. It's my delight to honor you on this special day. This is just a small token of my love for you." I think her heart would be more desirous of that kind of response. The first response was motivated by duty. The second response is motivated by love. And it's love that makes all the difference. Just as love makes all the difference in our relationship, so love makes all the difference in our worship of God. That's what I want us to look at this morning. As we continue on in our series, we're looking at what I call five key realities that are essential for us to live godly and holy lives in a way that pleases Him, in a way that brings glory to Him. In essence, we're going back to the basics of our Christian lives. We're going back to the basics to examine where we really are in our relationship with Him. These kind of things that we're looking at lay the foundation for us to be able to grow, to be what God wants us to be able to stand strong, to live a godly and holy life in an ungodly, unholy world. And so that's what we're looking at. Now, thus far, we've seen the first key reality that I call Christ-centeredness. It has to do with the preeminence of Christ or abiding in Christ. It has to do with putting Jesus first in our life, above everyone, above everything. And again, it's living out that deepest heart desire to know Him, to love Him, to obey Him, that God has placed within us the moment of salvation in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've also are in the process of discussing this second key reality that I call responsible dependence. Responsible dependence, growing in Christ. If we're going to truly grow in our relationship with Christ, then we have to live out the realities of both personal responsibility and total dependence on God. We can't be falling off on one side or the other. We've got to have both. And I believe we do that in disciplining ourselves in at least six primary spiritual disciplines that God uses as a means of His grace to help us be able to grow in godliness and holiness. Now, we've seen the first two, and really the most important spiritual disciplines. The first is the intake of God's Word. God's Word is absolutely central for us, and we have got to take it in on a regular basis. It involves hearing and reading and studying, memorizing, meditating on, and obeying God's word. We've looked at that. And the second, which we looked at last week, is prayer. This morning, I want us to look at the third, worship. The third is worship. And we'll be looking at five features this morning on this topic of worship. The first feature is this: the object of worship. The object of worship. Jesus makes this very clear in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You shall worship God only and serve him. That's it. That's the primary focus and object of our worship, the Lord himself. God said in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God also declared in Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord. This is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God alone is the object of our worship. And he will share his worship with no one. This is why the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 95 and verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Now, the word worship was originally spelled W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P, worth-ship. It means to acknowledge the worth or the value of someone. Therefore, to worship God is to focus on his person, on his nature, on his attributes, and on his works. It is to respond to him by ascribing to God the worth, the glory, and the honor that is due his name. You see, worship is praising God for who he is. It's thanking him for all that he has done for us, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is what brings glory to God. Worship, that being the priority of our life. This is the ultimate purpose, the chief end of man, to glorify God. And the primary way is we worship him. True God-honoring, Christ-exalting worship is all about Jesus, not us. He is the audience. He is the one who is the object. We are the participants. Therefore, worship is not about entertaining us. It's not about making us feel good and feel these warm feelings as we sing. It's not about us. It's all about him. And yet the amazing thing is, when we truly worship God, there's a secondary effect of being deeply encouraged in our hearts as a byproduct. Now, to truly worship God, we need to have an accurate understanding of who he is. If we're going to worship him correctly, we need to think correctly about him. We need to know who he is. I like what A.W. Tozer once said, and I quote, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." we are not worshiping God when we don't think biblically, correctly about Him. Now, since the transcendent God who is above and beyond us cannot be known by man unless He takes the initiative to reveal Himself to us, God has done just that. He has revealed Himself to us in a way that we might be able to think accurately about Him. And He has done that in three ways. First of all, through creation. God has revealed Himself to us through creation. As we look around, we live in the Pacific Northwest, beautiful mountains and lakes. You go off into the mountains on a camping trip, which I love to do in the summertime. When you get away from the city, get away from the lights, it's just the stars pop. You see everything. Creation is wonderful. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse." Creation itself reveals that there is a God. But as awe-inspiring as creation is in revealing certain things about the reality of a living God, we would never know Him in the sense of who this God really is unless He revealed Himself further. And He did so. He revealed Himself, secondly, more specifically, through His written word, the Bible, known as special revelation. Creation is general revelation. The word of God is special revelation. And we've already talked about this earlier when we looked at God's word. But thirdly, God has most fully revealed Himself through His living word, His Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. God Himself became man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has most fully revealed Himself in Him. Therefore, the more we focus on God in His creation, in His word, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, the more we focus on those and how He has revealed Himself, the more we cannot help but respond to Him in worship. Those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's vital that we know the Word of God. That's why it's vital that we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to those, all of those in heaven who are beholding. They are beholding the Holy, the Almighty, the Eternal Creator God. They are in His presence and they are responding to Him in worship. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, we're told, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created.'" Then in chapter 5, in verse 11 through 14, it goes on to say, "Then I," referring to the Apostle John, looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, at the top of their lungs, they're saying this: worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's what's going on in heaven. Think about it. It's utterly unthinkable to imagine that anyone in heaven beholding the infinite, majestic God would ever not praise him or say, I'm tired of this. Let's do something else. Imagine. It's unthinkable. In chapter 4, verse 8, we already read that day and night they do not cease to worship him. As the one and only object of worship, God is worthy. God is worthy of our worship. And since we will be worshiping him throughout eternity, we need to learn how to worship him better right now. This brings us to the second feature of worship, which is what I call the requirement of worship. The requirement of worship. The best passage in the New Testament on understanding how God wants us to worship him is found in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. In this passage, we see where Jesus says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Well, only born-again Christians, those who have personally received Jesus Christ into their life as their Savior and Lord, and those who possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, only they can truly worship the one true living God. Whereas that's true, here we see that those Christians must worship in spirit and truth, if we're going to worship God in a way that pleases him. In spirit and truth. While in spirit speaks of the subjective, emotional part of worship, truth speaks of the objective, the rational part of our worship. You see, to worship in spirit refers to worshiping God with all of our heart. With all of our heart. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. When he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. You see, true worship is passionate. It's wholehearted. It flows from a wholehearted heart. It shows that we truly love the Lord. A heart that is full of the love of Christ. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 8, we're told that David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might. They were worshiping Him, celebrating Him with all of their might. You see, God is not interested in passionless, half-hearted worship. In Amos chapter 5, verse 23, He says, "Take it away. It makes me sick. I don't even want to think about it. I want you to just stop what you're doing." I know some Christians who will get very excited and very loud in their cheering and in their singing and in their rooting on their sports teams or their special hobbies or their special projects. They're passionate about those. And that's not wrong in itself. But the sad thing is that when it comes to praising their Creator and their Redeemer, they will barely mouth the words, or they won't even sing at all. They'll just stand there. They won't praise Him at all. What does that say about where we are with the Lord in this very basic, foundational spiritual discipline? It reveals something about where we are. You see, this ought not to be. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far away from me. But in vain do they worship me." You see, their worship is vain. Doesn't mean anything. It's heartless. It's passionate, passionless. God wants us to worship in spirit. He also wants us to worship Him in truth. This refers to the use of our intellect so that all of our worship is in alignment with, it's in agreement with the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. It's also in agreement with the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself said, "I am the what? The way and the truth and the life." You see, the biblical balance of worshiping God in spirit and truth is the requirement to worship. True worship of God is with both our emotional and our rational capacities. It is to worship God both with our heart and with our head. It's both. Not just either or. Because if it's just with the head, then we have no heart. We're passionless. We're mouthing the words. But if it's just with the heart, without the intellect, without the truth, then it's just an emotional froth. It's all about us. It's not about Him. It's not in agreement and alignment with Him and focused on Him. Let me ask you this morning, does your worship of God involve both? Is it both for you? You see, it needs to be for all of us. The third feature of worship is the expressions of worship. The expressions of worship. We can express our worship to the Lord in at least, I believe, five ways. First of all, is silence. I think there's a holy silence. Now, that's not meaning that when we're here and we're worshiping, I'm silent, I'm keeping my mouth shut. That's not what this is talking about. This is being so overwhelmed by the glory of God that you're speechless. You see, worship does not always require words, sounds, or actions. Sometimes it consists of just a reverential, God-focused silence where we're overwhelmed by Him. You see, this is what was going on in Habakkuk 2:20, which says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." Also, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Where it calls us to be silent before the Lord God. Second is prayer. We worship in prayer. As we saw last time, prayer is a very primary way of offering our worship to Him. Third, we worship in lifestyle. In its broadest sense, worship is a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle in that all of our life is to be lived to bring glory and honor to God. That's what we're told. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Whether you eat, you drink, and everything that you do, do to the glory of God. Worship is to be a lifestyle in everything that we do and say. Again, this is done as we hear and obey God's word by acting in ways that are worthy of Him. And we reflect Christ's holy love to others. Fourth, we worship in singing. In singing. Hebrews 13:15 tells us to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. We're praising Him. Remember what Jesus said when He's riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the religious leaders were furious seeing the people throw their coats down and calling out praises to Him. And He said, if they don't do it, then what? The rocks will cry out. Beloved, we are to praise God with our mouth. The parallel passage is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. To be filled with the Spirit, as well as Colossians 3:16. Both of these are parallel passages. That passage in Colossians says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Both of these result in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, the Spirit-controlled and Word-saturated life is a worship-filled life. When we're controlled by the Spirit, when His Word has gripped our hearts with the reality of who He is as He has revealed Himself to us, we can't help but praise Him. When we see His a beautiful sunset, when we're standing there and we see the beauty of the mountains and the lakes, when we think about who Jesus is, what He has done for us, again, we sing and we praise. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. See, we're worshiping Him in spirit, and it's directed towards the object of our worship, the Lord. Psalms is not only praise and exaltation of the nature and the attributes of God, but also the works of God in our lives. Those are the Psalms. Hymns are also songs of praise, but typically are filled with rich doctrinal truths about God and the praise of Christ for salvation. Spiritual songs are songs that are more like a personal testimony of God's grace and power and help and his comfort in the way that he has worked in our lives. And these spiritual songs, many of which are today's contemporary worship songs, many of those fall into that category that we hear today. Now, since all of these are biblically acceptable to God, I've said this before, but here at our church, our desire is in our worship service to have a blend, to have a blend of all of them, have a blend of the best of the best of the traditional and the contemporary songs. We worship God in our singing. And then fifth, we worship in giving. As you know, we don't pass a plate here at our church in our worship service. We give to the Lord, and we've got offering boxes in the back. Again, we believe this is between us and the Lord. We don't want people, you know, it's not pressure. So we give people opportunity to give that way. But God's word tells us that giving to support the local church, where we're being fed spiritually, where we're being ministered to and helping to advance God's kingdom, giving to the Lord is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18 says that our giving is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. It's pleasing to him. The fourth feature of worship is what I call the experiences of worship. The experiences of worship. Although we can express our worship to God in different ways, there's two basic experiences of worship. The first experience is public or corporate worship. Every believer is commanded in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, to not forsake our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read that the early church was continually praising God together. They would come together and praise him corporately, publicly. As Christians, we all are responsible to meet together regularly to worship the Lord. Obviously, this is done in small group settings, such as home groups or prayer meetings, like tonight, we're having our praise and prayer. But primarily, we worship the Lord together in the large group gathering here on Sunday morning in our worship service. But as we do, we must always remember that true worship is all about Jesus. It's not about us. I like the illustration of singer-songwriter Matt Redman, who used to be a worship leader at a church in England. That church had become apathetic. It had lost sight of what true worship really is. And so to remedy the problem, to try to address it, the senior pastor temporarily did away with the whole music ministry. There was no singing, no nothing on Sunday morning. There weren't any instruments. There wasn't anything. And for a number of weeks, as the congregation came through the doors and they filled up the auditorium, he kept asking this same question over and over. And the question was this: when you entered the church this morning, what did you bring to give to God in worship? As you entered in, what did you bring to give to God in worship? Or did you merely come as a consumer to receive and get from him? That was a question he kept asking him for a number of weeks. God did a tremendous work in that body. And Matt was so deeply moved and inspired by what God had done in his own heart and the heart of the people, he wrote the song entitled "The Heart of Worship." I think we probably all have heard that song. The first stanza goes like this: "When the music fades and all is stripped away," again, because he took all the music out, "and I simply come longing to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart." Then the chorus: "I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus." You see, the heart of worship is not the music. It's not the songs. We express our worship through singing. That's one of the major ways we praise God. But it's not about that. It's our hearts, it's our heads, and joyful awe of the object of our worship. God Himself, in all of His wonder, in all of His majesty, in all of His glory, and we wholeheartedly sing out and praise Him for who He is and what He's done. That's part of the public or the corporate worship. The second experience of worship is private worship. You see, no matter how faithful we may be, and we need to be faithful, but it doesn't make any difference how faithful we may be in attending public worship, God expects us to worship Him privately in our daily quiet times with Him. As we saw last time, God has given us the amazing privilege of unlimited access to Him, to come into His very throne room anytime, anywhere, to be able to pour our heart out to Him, to enjoy His presence, and to grow in our intimate fellowship with Him. We saw the example of Jesus and how often He would get away and He would go to the mountains to be with His Father. We are to daily read God's word. We're to meditate on His attributes, on His actions, and ascribe to Him the worth and glory and honor that He is due. Again, whether through reverential silence or prayer or song, you know, in our daily quiet time. Again, we just don't zip through God's word and say, "Okay, check that off, got that done, now I can go." Again, we talked about how we can read and think about, meditate on, allow God to speak to our hearts through His Word as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to truth. And then to pray that back to Him, to praise Him as we're going through, as He's feeding our soul in that personal relationship with Him. You see, we need to understand that it's impossible to worship God the way He intends, publicly, on Sunday, if we do not worship Him privately during the week. The two fit together. The Welsh Baptist, Geoffrey Thomas, said it well when he said, "There is no way that those who neglect secret worship can know communion with God in the public services on the Lord's Day." And A.W. Tozer said something very similar when he said, "If you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him on one day a week." Again, in the way God wants us to worship Him. in spirit and in truth, with heartfelt passion. Now, we can come and mimic the words or let, you know, kind of half-hearted do something, but not the way God wants. The Lord intends for us to have both experiences of worship, regular public worship or corporate worship, and daily private worship. Let me ask you this morning, how would you describe your worship of God? Are you being faithful in both of these? Again, this is a foundation. These are spiritual disciplines. We want to grow. We want to become more mature, more like Jesus Christ. Say, well, let's forget some of those basics. Let's go on. Let's dig deep in God's word. Let's get something different. If we move away from the foundational truths, the building blocks, it doesn't make any difference what we're doing. We're not going to have that intimate relationship and grow in our relationship with Him. The foundational basics are fundamental. I remember reading a story years ago about John Wooden, the famous basketball coach, who every year he'd come out. He's got these teams that are winning every year. And he'd start off and say, men, this is a basketball. This is how you dribble. He'd start off the basics. Now, obviously, we want to go way beyond the basics. But if we forget the basics, we're not going to reach the goal of living a godly and holy life, becoming more like Him. The fifth feature of worship is the preparation for worship. Since God is worthy of our best worship, let me give you five practical suggestions that I think might help prepare our hearts for worship. Again, whether we're coming to church, getting ready to come to church, or wanting to worship Him by ourselves, first of all, we need to come to God as we are. Come to God as you are. You see, God meets us where we are, not where we want to be. Therefore, embrace the reality. If you're not doing good, okay, God already knows that. Then bring who you are to Him. Lord, here I am. This is what's going on. I've got these fears, these worries, these anxieties, these problems, these concerns. Put them out there. Come as you are to Him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. That's first. Second, acknowledge your total dependence on Him. Acknowledge your total dependence on Him. Since only the Holy Spirit enables us to truly worship God in spirit and in truth, only the God can do that. We need to ask Him to fill us afresh with His Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, it's be being kept continuously filled. Moment by moment, allow that to be true. Ask Him for a renewed filling, that you'd be filled afresh. We already have all of the Holy Spirit we'll ever get. But He doesn't have all of us. And so we need to continue to allow Him to control us. Third, confess all sin to God. We can never honestly tell Him how much we love Him, how much we adore Him, praise Him, and thank Him. We can never do that if we have unconfessed sin in our life. Never. That's why we always spend a certain amount of quiet time before we take communion. We need to first confess and forsake it, to be forgiven and cleansed from everything that hinders the Lord from receiving our worship. Fourth, meditate on God's attributes and actions. As we prepare our hearts, we need to take a passage, reflect on Scripture, allow the truth to feel our hearts. Truths about His infinite wonder, His majesty, His greatness, His holiness. Allow that to grip our hearts. If we're going to worship Him, we need to be thinking, focusing on Him. For example, Isaiah's vision of the Lord, high and lifted up in all of His holiness in Isaiah 6. Or Christ's love displayed for us and dying on the cross in Matthew chapter 27. Or John's magnificent vision of the glorified Christ in all of His glory in Revelation chapter 1. The brilliance of His glory. Again, take a passage, again, as you're preparing to worship, and think about that, reflect on that. Let it sink in so you can respond to Him properly. And then fifth, determine to give, not get. Determine to give, not get. Now, obviously, it's legitimate to want to receive from God what we need and what He alone can give us. That's legitimate. But whenever we come to worship Him, remember, it's about Him. It's not about us. Whether in church or at home, alone, we must determine to give to God, not just get from Him. I close by quoting Donald Whitley, who said this: worship is a spiritual discipline insofar as it is both an end and a means. The worship of God is an end in itself because worship is to focus on and respond to God. There is no higher goal than focusing on and responding to God. But worship is also a means in the sense that it is a means of godliness. The more truly we worship God, the more we become like Him. The more we worship God, the more we become like Him. Beloved, since God is worthy of our best worship, may all of our worship not be motivated by duty, but by love. May it be heartfelt in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.